We want to read the Word of God this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1. We want to read down through this chapter and on into chapter 2. We'll conclude at verse 8 of that second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them madest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will of all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Amen. We'll end there at verse 8, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. We are returning again to the subject of worship generally, and specifically we are thinking about the topic of prayer and supplication in prayer. We have been thinking about the different components of what makes up biblical worship. We are to worship God according to truth. Well, what does his truth then teach us as to what we are to engage in, what particular acts of worship are we to employ when we gather in a fashion like this? And we started off by thinking about the reading of the scriptures, And we give reasons why we commenced with that, because more than anything that is free of human element, because we're reading the actual Word of God. And then we've come on to prayer, and again there's reason for going to prayer secondly. As we've pointed out a number of times and said last week again, that it's prayer that brings us as near to God as it's possible to be this side of heaven. And we illustrated that by the position of the altar of incense in the tabernacle. It was right next to the veil. And that veil represents the transfer over from where the priests normally ministered into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the Shekinah glory was, and where the high priest only went in once a year. And it was the altar of incense that was the nearest to that. So prayer is the nearest we get to the presence of God this side of heaven. And that's why we've been spending time thinking about the subject of prayer, secondly, in this area of what makes up biblical worship. And in the matter of prayer, we have been looking at four areas. We've thought about adoration in prayer, we've thought about confession in prayer, and thanksgiving in prayer, and today we want to come and conclude our studies in supplication in prayer. We've given you that acronym. I come across it in the writings of Robert Shaw in his exposition of the Westminster Confession, where he takes the word ACTS, and he says, there you have a handy acronym for remembering those four components of prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Well, we're thinking about the matter of supplication, and we're coming to the last two areas of supplication, and here we're unable in this to go through every petition that there is in the Scriptures. It just isn't impossible to do in a series like this. What I've been seeking to do is to highlight areas where the Scriptures put considerable emphasis upon particular petitions. Some petitions that are repeated over and over again. Particular themes that again arise as you come through the Word of God on a repeated basis. We have pointed out four of them. We have first of all to pray for ourselves. That's where all true prayer must begin. We can't start to pray for others or for anything else until we start to pray for ourselves. The first prayer we need to pray is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to get down before the Lord and seek Him for salvation, for personal salvation. Only then can we begin really to pray. Only then can we begin to be heard in heaven. We may say prayers. We may say prayers up until that point in time, but if we're really going to be heard in heaven, we must first of all be right with God ourselves and be praying for ourselves and have that right spirit within ourselves. Then we can begin to pray for others and for other things. We must begin with ourselves. And then we were considering praying for the Church of Jesus Christ. And we went through a number of different things there that the Scriptures would highlight as to what we are to pray for with regards to the work of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And today we're coming to the last two of these matters. We want to think about praying for society at large, and also we want to consider praying for those who we might describe as our personal enemies. So those are the two areas that we want to dwell upon this morning. The first one then of those two is that we are to supplicate for society at large. And that brings us to this passage that we have read here this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. Now, having prayed for ourselves and having prayed for the church of which we are a part, we're not so much there thinking about a denomination, but we're thinking about the whole body of Christ. All of the redeemed, what we're to pray for them. Having done that, we are not just to stop there with our praying. We're not to say, well, that's as far out as the praying goes. That's as far as the Scripture warrants us to pray or even requires us to pray. That would be very parochial. And we're not to be parochial, certainly not in prayer. But we are to lift up our eyes and we're to realize there's others that we need to pray for. And one of these things is we're to pray for society at large. And we want to go through some things that the Scripture highlights that we are to pray for. First of all, we are to pray for a perishing world. Surely a Christian, more than anyone, is going to be aware of that. A Christian who knows the Lord, walks with God, is in fellowship with God in prayer, surely a Christian's going to become aware of a perishing world all around him. The Scripture teaches that the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And we are never to be so dispassionate that we never exercise ourselves in prayer for those that are less fortunate and than ourselves. The scripture reminds us that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born of a woman. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, Job 14 verse 1 tells us. And surely the Christian, having an awakened heart, an awakened conscience, and an understanding that has been enlightened by the Spirit of God, surely a Christian, more than anybody in this world, is going to feel for those that live under the afflictive hand of sin in this world. Because the trouble that Job is talking there about is trouble that comes from sin. Sin that has entered into the world and the trouble that it brings and the untold misery that it brings in its wake. Because wherever sin manifests itself, there is trouble and there is misery. The more that sin manifests itself, the more trouble there is and the more misery there is. Sin always goes hand in hand with trouble and with misery. It will bring men and women and young people, families, it will bring a society down to the very lowest. The more they embrace sin, and the more they pursue sin, and the more that they engage in it. And ultimately sin ends in death. It will bring death and destruction among a people who pursue sin more than normally. I know all die. We're all in this world, and we're all mortal beings, and we will all, as the Lord tarries, our days will come to an end, but a nation or a society that follows after sin will have premature deaths, untimely deaths, because sin brings people down, not only into trouble, not only into misery, but ultimately it brings them down into, humanly speaking, what we might class as untimely deaths. Now surely a Christian looking out on the world and living in the world and going in and out among those that are unsaved, surely the Christian is going to feel for individuals that are living under the misery of this world. And we are not to lack compassion. We are to be like the Saviour. If you go over to Matthew's Gospel for a moment, Matthew chapter 9. And it's interesting to notice the connection between this compassion and the praying that we are to do. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read verse 35. It says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So here's a people that are afflicted by the sin that's in the world. Verse 36, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So the Saviour is out ministering in these cities and villages around the land of Israel, and he comes across these individuals that are afflicted by the misery of sin. He has the power to heal them. He heals every sickness and every disease that's brought to him. He's got that mighty power. But even with that mighty power, it tells us in verse 36 that seeing the multitude so afflicted, living under this burden of sin and the afflictive nature of sin, just generally in society, it tells us the Saviour is moved with compassion for them. Well, are we not to be like our Saviour? Is that not the Spirit that is to be in us? The same Spirit that was in Christ is to be in his people, and if he is moved with compassion because of the afflictive nature of sin upon society at large, are not you and I also then to be those that are full of compassion? And then the point I want you to notice, look at verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore. In the light of all of this, he says, pray ye therefore. You see, this is a reason for prayer. This is a reason for the child of God to give themselves to prayer and to seek the Lord regarding what is going on in society at large. Because that's what the Saviour says to his disciples. He's seen their afflictions. He has healed them. But he's moved with compassion. And he says to the disciples, pray ye the Lord will send forth labourers. You see, the Christian will see more than just the physical or the material misery of sin. That's as far as the world today sees. When the unsaved look out upon the world, they recognize there's misery in the world. And many of them seek to alleviate that misery. They mightn't go about it the right way, but they do their best and they seek to, as they see fit, to alleviate that misery, but all they see is the physical and the material misery, maybe the social misery. But the Christian's going to see beyond that, because they're going to look at it in another way. They're going to see the real source of this. They're going to be able to trace it back to its very heart. And the real source of the misery that's in the world is spiritual trouble. That's the real source. The people out there in society, they're as sheep before a wolf. And he's out to devour every one of them and take them down to hell. And surely the Christian is to pray for a perishing world. You see, the best way you and I can change society and to improve the social circumstances of those that are in society is to see them turn from sin unto righteousness. That's the best way. In fact, that's the only way. Anything else is just dealing with the symptoms, not dealing with the root cause. It's like putting a sticking plaster on an oozing wound. It's not going to do anything. It's just going to ooze out all over the place again. The wound needs to be cleansed. The source of the infection needs to be dealt with. And that's how a Christian is going to look on things. Those that are unsaved in the world, they might have the best of intentions, and they might give themselves some considerable time or resources to helping those that are in need, but they're only dealing with the symptoms. Whereas the Christian is going to have the ability to see a little further than that. And the Christian is going to be able to see the real source of the trouble that brings misery and death because of sin is because there's spiritual trouble here. And what is needed is turning men from sin to righteousness. And you'll notice there in verse 37 and 38 of Matthew 9, that's what the Lord Jesus is directing his disciples to consider. He says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but laborers are few. What's the harvest he's talking about? It's a spiritual harvest. It's reaping men and women into the kingdom of God. And then he says to the disciples, verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Thrust out laborers. Thrust out those who will labor for the spiritual good of men and women. And that takes us on in then to the next chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then he names them. But if you go down to verse 5, part of the way through verse 5, it'll, where the Lord commands them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, there was that degree of alleviating the physical and the material needs of the people. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus tells these apostles, you have to go and preach. You have to go and spread the gospel. You have to go and tell them the good news of saving grace, of a Savior who will turn them from sin and will turn their lives upside down for the better. That's what you're to do. And the Christian must always remember that. There is a place for alleviating the physical and material needs of individuals that are afflicted by sin in this world, but let's not that ever be the only end that we have. In fact, if that's the only end we ever live for, then we have missed our calling in life. For the Christian is called to preach the gospel, to spread the good news of saving grace. And whatever else we might do, we must never miss out that we are here to spread the gospel. That's the church's calling. That's the church's calling. Because that's what will do society good. That's what men and women need. That's what will turn their lives around for the better. It's an experience of God's saving grace. And as is evident there, the Savior is saying, pray that this will come about. Pray that laborers will be sent forth. We're to pray for society at large. Secondly, in that point, we're to pray for monarchs and politicians in the world. Now, if you were at the prayer meeting Wednesday night, I was beginning to panic because I was thinking, here's my sermon, or half of my sermon, for Sunday morning disappearing as my brother Callum Webster was speaking. But we will summarize it for you again, and for the benefit of those who weren't there on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting. But we're to pray for those that are in authority. If you go back to 1 Timothy, where we were reading, you will find that term. It tells us that we are to pray. Verse 2, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. for all that are in authority. It's interesting to notice that these words, this exhortation to prayer in 1 Timothy 2, is spoken in the context of good order in the church. Because that's why we read chapter 1 and read on into chapter 2, so that we might get the connection. Because if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus. Paul has gone on to Macedonia, but he says, I left you at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul says, Timothy, I'm leaving you with the church at Ephesus. I want you to preach to that church. I want you to minister to that church. I want you to teach that church. And I want you to teach them good order. I want you to teach how things ought to be. And you'll notice there in that first chapter that there is a considerable emphasis put upon the preaching of the word. The truth. For example, into verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith so do. So he's teaching these, or telling Timothy to teach these people in the church at Ephesus about the importance of the word of God. And then, when you get down to the end of this chapter, he highlights a couple of reasons why this is so, because there's two individuals mentioned there, Hymenaeus and Alexander, in verse 20. They're mentioned in that verse. They're individuals that were usurping or turning over the good order that there was in the church, and they were denying particular doctrines. We don't have time to develop that this morning, but I would just draw your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 17 and 18, and you'll find there the matter that man Hymenaeus was particularly opposed to. It was the doctrine of the resurrection. But I'll just draw, as I say, we'll draw your attention to it. You can read it there yourself and think upon it. But he's mentioned in the first epistle, but just by name, but in the second epistle, his particular truth that he disbelieved and denied is highlighted. But the general context here is good order in the church. Teaching the things that ought to be taught, then pray as we ought to pray. And that brings us on in then to chapter 2, where Paul in verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore the first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So he's thinking about individuals generally, and we have been thinking about some categories, ourselves, the Church of Christ, and now we're thinking about society at large. The term all men there in verse 1 must mean all sorts of human beings. And I think it's important that we take a moment and just emphasize that truth. Because when Paul is saying here that we're to pray, we're to supplicate, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. What does he mean by all men? Does he mean all men without exception? That cannot be, for the simple reason, there's people in hell who exist as much as you and I exist today, and our prayers will not benefit them anything. Our prayers won't benefit anybody in hell today. Neither will those who are in heaven, who exist far more than we do today, even though they are no longer in this world, they have passed out of this world, they're in the glory, but they exist, they don't need our prayers. There's no more benefits that they can have. They've entered in to the joy of the Lord. So it's not talking about all men without exception. The words can only mean, because, as we'll notice in a moment or two, there's some other places here where this term all men also applies. It means all sorts of men. That's why it leads then into verse 2, you see. For kings, here's one sort, Paul says. Here's one category of individuals you're to pray for. You're to pray for all sorts of individuals. And then Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're to pray for those that are in authority. That's one category. That's one group of individuals you're to remember. So the word there has, or that phrase, all men, has the idea of all sorts of individuals. The concept of government and authority is something ordained of God. We're told that in Romans 13, that every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whether we're talking about the monarch on the throne or a parent in their home, God has ordained a whole number of different levels of authority. And we are to pray for all of those different levels of authority. I know there's particularly mentioned there for kings. But then Paul goes on to say, for all that are in authority. That will bring it right down to parents in their home. We're to pray for them. We're to pray that God will give parents godly wisdom. Enable them to be good parents. Bring their children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. We're to pray for these groups of individuals. I know that many times when we come to this passage, 1 Timothy 2, it's only the emphasis upon what we might call the politician or whatever. But there's more here than just the politician that's in view. It's all that are in authority. Right down to the very lowest level of authority, we want to call that. Well, say a parent in a home, seeking to raise their children and exercise that authority that God has given to them. We're to remember each one. You see, what is being taught here in these verses and in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 there, because it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. It's a respect for the office. There's a whole different levels of authority, and each one of them is demanding of respect. Whether it's the parent. You see, some of these things are under attack today in society, particularly the Christian home, particularly the order that God has given of one man and one woman in marriage. That's the ideal. That's the Christian ideal. That's the authority of the Word of God. That's how a home ought to be regulated. That's something that's under attack today. That's something a Christian ought always to be praying about. Lord, establish Christian homes in this land, in this nation. Homes that are according to the order of the Word of God. Not just those that are the very highest level of authority. There are certainly things we are to pray with regards to them. It's talking about particular offices. It's talking about particular levels of authority. If you look there, at those words, pray for all men. We're talking about all sorts of men. It goes on to tell us what we are, why we are to pray and what particularly we are to seek. If you look there at verse 2, it says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There's the first thing. Now, again, that starts at the very lowest level, because if parents aren't being parents and if they aren't exercising authority as they ought to exercise authority, well, you know the consequences. We see it today so often in society, where there's not that quiet and peaceable life so that Christians can live in a godly and honest fashion. How many times have people been on the news complaining about young people or whatever, and their lack of indiscipline or whatever. There's a breakdown in these structures that God has ordained in His Word. And one of them is the family unit, and one of them is parental authority. The Lord teaches us in His Word, it is to be the mark of the end times, disobedience to parents, lawlessness. These things are going to be seen in the end times. And I don't think we have to go too far to prove that it's certainly a developing spirit today. And that affects what is taught to us there in verse 2. We don't lead a quiet life. If there is a breakdown in the structures that God has ordained in His Word that ought to be in society, whether it's down at the very bottom rung of the ladder, whether it's to the very top rung of the ladder, whether it's the parent or whether it's the politician or the monarch, if we don't have order in society and all of those different levels of society that is in accordance with the Word of God, functioning as God ordains that they are to be, then you're going to have trouble in society. You're not going to have the quiet and peaceable life as is mentioned there in verse 2. Christians are not going to be able to live in godliness and honesty. They're not going to do that. And there's something the Christian ought to pray about. Lord, bless every level of society, whether it's parents. Lord, give this nation parents that know the Lord, that follow Your Word, that raise their children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Give us politicians that do the same. I suppose if you go over to Romans 13, you find those particular requirements of those that are ruling over us, the higher powers. You see, there's lower powers, as we've been mentioning, parents or whatever, but in Romans 13, Paul comes on to talk about higher powers. They're ordained of God as well. The idea of government. That's ordained of God. That's for the good order of society. God is a God of order. There's order in his church. There's government in his church. There's government in the nation. And he goes on to say in those subsequent verses, verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see, every level of society must have that which is according to the word of God. And if there's a breakdown in any one of those levels, whether it's the bottom, the lower powers, let's call them that, whether it's the lower powers, parental authority, let there be a breakdown in that, and society loses out. Let there be a breakdown in the higher powers. And you have those ruling over you who are godless and take no thought of God, and you will reap trouble. And sadly, this nation is reaping trouble because of that. Whether it's parents growing up, little knowledge of God and little care for the things of God, and their children doing it even to a far greater extent, or whether it's politicians that are godless. We cannot live and have that type of a breakdown in authority and not expect them to reap the consequences in society. You can't go contrary to God's order and then expect to escape the consequences. It doesn't happen. And here's an area for the Christian to pray about, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. Now, as I say, it's the office. It's the parental office, right up to the monarch or whatever. It's the office. Because there's no way, if you go back to Romans, maybe you have Romans 13 still open before you. If you look at verse 4, it says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. There's no way in this wide world Paul is talking about Nero. He's not writing to those Christians in Rome and telling them Nero is the minister of God to thee for good. Nero was burning them. Nero was casting them to the lions. Paul is talking about the office. He's talking about the office as it is ordained of God and functions according to the commandment of God. He's not talking about any particular individual who's holding the office at any particular time. Because, as we well know, there are those that can hold office and they're a complete denial and completely overturn all that God has said about the order that there ought to be. That's true with regards to, let's take a parent. That can be a father who's abusive to his children. There's not to be a condoning of that father. There's a recognizing of the office of a father and the authority that a father or a parent is to have in a home. But it's not condoning the individual who's an abusive parent, who's misusing his authority and acting in a fashion completely contrary to the word of God. We must distinguish between somebody who's in an office and the office itself. And that's the same with a politician or a monarch. We recognize the offices that they hold, that they are ordained of God. We don't condone every individual that holds a particular office. Because somebody could hold a particular office that is a complete denial of what God has said in his word is required of them in that office. And the Christian is to pray, Lord, give us, whether it's parents or monarchs. That's the very basis of our national anthem, God saveth our gracious Queen. It's to preserve her. Preserve the monarch. Preserve the office of the monarch. And if you read on down through those verses, I would love them sometime to sing the second verse of the National Anthem. Never would happen, because it talks about frustrating our politics and confounding their popish tricks. Wouldn't sing that today on some national occasion. But it goes on to say, it gives us the idea of what's in God Save the Queen or God Save the King. It's preserve her. Preserve the office. Preserve her from descending into falsehood. And the nation ends up following ways that are not of God. Preserve the office. And those that hold the office from doing that which is contrary to God. And here's something the Christian is to pray about. Now if you, very quickly before we move on this matter, just to draw your attention to that free as all men. I said we'd notice a few places where this this appears. If you look again, I said it in verse 1, all men has to refer to all sorts of men. Well, if you look, for example, at verse 4, it says, who will of all men to be saved? Does that mean all without exception? It can't. It can't. Go on down to verse 5, for there is one mediator between God and men. Does that mean all men? Is God the mediator of all men? Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, is he the ransom for all men? No, none of those is true. You see, we must argue for consistency. Paul isn't contradicting himself and using terms that are so convoluted and have different meanings that we end up in confusion. There's consistency in what Paul is saying. Paul is this idea of all sorts of individuals, and those words that follow on there can only be understood truly and properly in the light of Scripture if we understand that phrase to mean all sorts of men. I know the Arminian loves that text, good of all men to be saved. But that's not really what it means. Because if God willed everyone to be saved, well, we know they're not. Does that mean God's will is frustrated? Do we believe a God who has a frustrated will today? Not the God of the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches about God. God is not frustrated. We teach that God's will is done in heaven and on earth. We pray that, let thy will be done in heaven and on earth. Well, is God's will not done? Because that's what we have to conclude if those verses, particularly in verse 4, who of all men to be saved. Well, we know all men are not saved. We know that multitudes are going to die out of Christ and reject Christ and go down to hell. Is Christ frustrated? Is God frustrated? No, he's not. He cannot be. He cannot be. You see, Jude tells us that God has ordained ungodly men to condemnation. It's verse 4, if you want the reference, Jude verse 4. We'll not turn it up now, but it says there that he has ordained or willed ungodly men to condemnation. It tells us elsewhere in the New Testament that there are vessels of wrath fitted or ordained for destruction. Does God have competing wills? Is there ungodly men condemned to eternal destruction, and at the same time God wills them to be saved? What kind of a God would that be? There's no consistency in that. These terms can only be understood in 1 Timothy 2 if we understand that phrase to mean all sorts of men. Then we can read down through those verses, taking them all consistently to mean the same, and they perfectly stand up, every one of them, in the light of whatever else the Scripture teaches about a particular thought. It means all sorts of men. But let's move on, because we want to conclude this today. The third group that we are to pray for within regards to praying for society at large, not only a perishing world, not only politicians in the world, but we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You see, I'm thinking about wider society. We're not to forget God's ancient people. Psalm 122 verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Now that makes it important, Christian. If God puts that qualification upon the end of that prayer, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee, then surely we ought to be praying for that. If God ties it in with your and my prosperity, how it goes with you and me in life, how it goes collectively with us in life, is tied in with whether we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not the church. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Turn over a moment, very quickly, to Revelation chapter 11. And I want you to notice this. And we're not going to dwell on it very long at all. Revelation chapter 11. You know that this book, John was told that the Lord was going to show him things to come. Well, when you get to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Well, where's the temple? Because the temple was destroyed when John was writing these words. There was no temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. The book of the Revelation was written AD 95. So for 25 years there was no temple in Jerusalem at all. And yet, John is here told, John, rise up and measure the temple. In verse 2, it's called the Holy City. You'll notice there, I'm not going to read the verse. I have it highlighted here in my Bible, but you can pick it out yourself part of the way through. Well, where is this? Where is this temple? Is this a literal temple? Is it a figurative temple? Is this a literal holy city? Is it a figurative holy city? Well, let's go down to verse 8. Because that seals it. This decides for us. Is it literal or is it figurative? Verse 8 of Revelation 11. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now you can't get it more definite than that. You'd have to say, well, what would the Lord have to tell us? How could he put it in language to get us to believe it's literal, if that doesn't mean it's the literal city of Jerusalem? Spiritually, this place is called Sodom and Egypt. Where is it? It's the place where the Lord was crucified. You see, it's talking about literal Jerusalem. It's talking about a temple that will one day exist in literal Jerusalem. But that chapter and subsequent chapters go on to talk about times of tribulation and trouble for Jerusalem. Great trouble. You see, in the light of what there is to come for Jerusalem, God says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Because whatever trouble she has had in the past, her greatest days of trouble are still to come. And God tells his people, pray for the peace of that people, that city. They shall prosper that love thee. Very quickly, we want to go on. I'm really going to skip over this. Praying, this is the fourth category. Praying or supplicating for our enemies. We're to pray for ourselves, pray for the church, pray for society at large, pray for our enemies. We did say last Lord's Day that there is to be a difference between praying against the enemies of the Church of Christ and praying that their plans will be thwarted and their schemes brought to naught, and praying for those who are our own personal enemies. And that's very important that we make the distinction between the two. The Scripture teaches the distinction between the two. If you go back there to where we were reading in 1 Timothy, we've mentioned those two individuals at the end of chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And what does Paul say? I've delivered them over to Satan. Well, how did he do that? And why did he do it? Because they're the enemies of the cause of Christ. As I said, this man was a denier of the resurrection when you go into 2 Timothy. They were men who opposed the work of God and opposed the cause of Christ. And Paul says, I've given them over to Satan. And yet, in the Scriptures, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 44, you will read there, but the Lord Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse thee, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. So how do we reconcile these? On one hand, there's Paul delivering two men over to Satan, and on the other hand, the Lord Jesus is telling us, pray for our enemies. Is there a conflict? Is there a contradiction in the Scriptures? No, if we understand, we're talking about two different things. Paul is dealing with the enemies of the church that it's right and proper to pray against, that they will be frustrated and hindered in their purposes against the people of God and the work of God, and that are those that we might class our own personal enemies. Let's never make sure we put people over into, who are our own personal enemies, over into the enemies of the church and start praying against them. Just because we think they've wronged us somehow, we would be sadly mistaken. We must be very careful on that point. Remember Stephen, how when he was being put to death, Acts the Apostle 7, verse 60, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. They were stoning him. And yet he prayed in the same spirit that Christ prayed. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. There is a distinction, and we must be careful. There's what is known as the imprecatory psalms. And there's a whole series of psalms. Psalms 7, 35, 55, 58, 69, and so on. There's a whole series of psalms that contain prayers for God's judgment upon the enemies of the people of God. And there's some, the liberals, the lily-livered liberals, who do not like those psalms. In fact, C.S. Lewis, he dismissed them as crude and spiteful expressions of an unchristian manner. That's what C.S. Lewis said about those psalms. Didn't like them. And the liberal doesn't like that type of praying. But that type of praying is in the Bible. I'll give you one example. Psalm 129, verse 5. It says, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. You see, there's the psalmist praying against the enemies of the Church of Christ. That's the difference that we are to make. I come across a wonderful quotation from Spurgeon on that. Here's what Spurgeon said. This age is so flippant that if a man loves the Saviour, he's styled a fanatic. And if he hates the powers of evil, he's named a bigot. As for ourselves, despite all objectors, we join heartily in this commination. Referring to that text, Psalm 129, verse 5. Spurgeon says, I concur with it. I heartily join with it. Because it's two different things. But let's be careful we keep them different. And if we're in doubt, err on the side of caution. Err on the side of caution. And ask the Lord to overrule. So there's, very quickly we've gone through that one, for our time is running on. But there's four areas in life we are to pray for. Ourselves, the Church of Christ, society at large, and for those that are called our personal enemies. I trust the Lord will bless his word today to all our hearts as we have dwelt upon it. Let's bow together.